Loving Father, we pray that you would guide us through your word, and that by your Spirit we would not only take your word, but that we would understand it and apply it to our own lives, that we might give thanks and praise to you alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The man who designed Garibald Viaduct, when it was completed, I'm sure there was the highest bridge that had ever been built. Trains would run across it. And he had calculated to the nth degree how much deflection it would take when a train would cross it. He calculated that a train weighing about 400 tons with 22 wagons, the span would deflect by 8 millimeters. When the train ran across, they measured the deflection. It was 8 millimeters. Amazing feat. It was closed for a little while. It was constructed in the 1880s. It was closed for a little while. And then they thought there was some problem with the footing. 6 months later, they opened it again. And it is still working today. Albeit the fact that they have to have a speed limit of about 16 k's an hour across there. You don't want this thing to rattle and fall down. But kept for well over 100 years. Feat of engineering. It was the same man who constructed another French masterpiece. And as they started building it, they constructed the whole thing in Paris, in France. And then they transported it across the pond to New York. The Statue of Liberty. As this engineer looked at it, he said, it's not going to stand if it has a timber frame, a timber inside skeleton. And so he redesigned it, and all he did was he turned his bridge building expertise on its side. And he offset the arm with the book in the Statue of Liberty's hands. The same guy who designed one other remarkable engineering feat, proving the benefits of the Industrial Revolution. His name was Gustave Eiffel. We know him for the Eiffel Tower. He designed two of the most iconic landmarks in the world, Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty. Without these two structures, well, the bridge and the Statue of Liberty, we don't even know if the Eiffel Tower would have been built. As I was thinking through the work of the Holy Spirit, I thought sometimes we want the externals to be evident. Sometimes we want the work of the Spirit to be so evident in our lives that we're looking for ways to display the work of the Spirit. And at other times, it's covered by this human flesh. We don't know what's going on in your heart, and you don't know what's going on in my heart. And so the work of the Spirit, last week we had a part of our series, and we just said the same word for the Spirit is breath. And God breathed the breath of life into us, breathed the Spirit into us. And I know that you are all filled with breath this morning because you're here. I don't think anybody who doesn't have breath in him is here today. Well, I don't know. Sometimes congregation looks pretty dead anyway. But at points you say, well, I know that you are alive because there's breath in you. How do we know that the Spirit is working in us? Well, we've got to have something that's a little bit more stable, a little bit more evidential. External evidence over time is proof that the Spirit is working internally because of the integrity that we see. The integrity of the external facade of the Statue of Liberty is testimony to something inside that keeps on working and sustaining the outer facade. And I thought that would be a useful understanding of what the Spirit does in our lives. When we speak of the Holy Spirit working, we might think of Mary the virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was evidence of the Spirit working in Mary's life. We could take the Spirit working in terms of the comfort that we receive, because Jesus said, I'm going to send one who's going to comfort you and enable you. But I thought, before we even get there, we need something a little bit more solid, a little bit more stable, to know that we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so today we're looking at the Holy Spirit operationally in terms of how we get God's Word. And I think that's a really good foundation point. The Holy Spirit inspiring and applying the Scriptures. He inspires the Bible. He interprets the Scriptures for us. He instructs us as to how to live. And then we're going to have a look at a few examples. So let's throw ourselves into this, thinking about how we know that the Bible is the Word of God. How do we, you risking your whole eternity on words that are preached from this pulpit, but hopefully not them alone, but the Word of God. Take a mentor group, grade 12s. And I said to them, are you prepared to base your whole eternity on what somebody in the front of the class stands up and tells you? I hope your faith is on something far more solid than that. We were speaking about the blind, leading the blind, and they're both going to fall into a pit. We can't for a moment think that religion is my idea about who I think God is, combined with your ideas as to who you think God is, all thrown into a drum, mixed up a whole lot, and say, well, this is what I get out of it. Because if that's what we believe about God inspiring us, it means everybody's got a different theology, and we're not certain as to what the truth is. I would far rather place my eternity in the sure and certain knowledge of somebody who says, I'm not going to tell you about how to go to heaven. I'm going to tell you about heaven because I come from heaven. I've come to earth. I've died and I've been taken back into heaven and I've come to tell you about it. Obviously, you know, I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be convinced by the historical evidence of Jesus Christ in this world that there is a heaven. And that those who trust in him will be taken into glory with him. Now, how do I get to that? Well, I trust the Old Testament as a prophecy about what Jesus is going to do, how Jesus is going to come to us. And in order for me to trust that, I need to know that the whole of the Old Testament is inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. What evidence do I have for that? It's not just the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, and prophet comes to light and says, I'm telling you what God told me, or I had a vision. Lots of people have visions. How do I know that the Old Testament is inspired by God? How do I know that? 2 Peter, I'm going to have to find it if you hop it up on screen. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 is right. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How do I know that that's true for the whole of the Old Testament? How do I know it's true for the New Testament as well? Well, the Old Testament is quite easy. I can verify that by the words of Jesus. Now, I'm going to take Jesus as my final authority. He is God made flesh. And if Jesus speaks about the Old Testament, he refers to it in terms of being breathed out by God. So in Matthew 15, Jesus says, honor your father and your mother. And he uses the word God says. So the simple question is, who actually said, honor your father and mother? Yes, Sunday school lesson, God said that. Who physically said to the nation of Israel, honor your father and mother? Who wrote those words down? Moses. Moses, inspired by God, spoke God's words to the Israelites, and the Israelites obeyed. But it wasn't only when God actually physically wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets, when Moses had to scratch them. That's not the only time that God spoke in the Old Testament. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament is God speaking. Even when David thinks of this wonderful psalm that he writes in praise to God. And as he writes words like, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Those words were recited by Jesus about what God the Father had spoken. So even David's writing of a hymn or a psalm was inspired by God, because Jesus says, God has said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right feet until I put your enemies under your feet." Lots of people have said, "The Lord said to me," or "I had a vision." Next week, we're going to be looking at what it means to test the spirits, because we need to make sure that we are teaching what the Bible teaches. We've got specific evidence of God interacting directly with individuals. And we're told that the Holy Spirit will lead us in all truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come." The Spirit of truth guides us into truth. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed." So in order for me to put my hope and my faith for eternity, that's a long time, for eternity in the fact that I might be going to heaven or separated from God for eternity, I need something that is solid, something that is verifiable, something that is dependable, unshakable. And God doesn't leave me second guessing as to what happens in eternity. He says, "I've given you my word. Don't take from it. Don't add to it. It's proven over thousands of years, and it's been unshakable ever since it was written. It's worth trusting for life and eternity." So how do we then learn to trust it properly? When we mustn't only have it inspired, we must have it interpreted for us. Some people have said the worst person, sorry, that's wrong slide. I'm meant to be back with my sermon outline. Somebody said that the worst person to ask if it's true or not is the person who says it. Because it's quite easy for me to tell you something and say, "I promise you it's the truth, ask me." So the worst person to interpret the scriptures is God. We need somebody independent, somebody who has seen from the outside, who can testify to that which happens inside. And I would disagree with that. Simply because when a book is written, the best person to speak to about the book is the author. It doesn't make the author the lawgiver, the judge, and the jury. It's what an editor will come and do and say to a person who's written a book, "You've said this, I don't quite understand what you mean. Please, would you give me some insight?" Similarly, a proofreader will make sure by going back to the author. A person who writes a review or endorses the book before it goes to print will go back to the author. At the book launch, you don't have somebody who's read the book. You have the author standing there and saying, "This is why I wrote the book." And so if you've got any questions about the Bible, the person that you ought to go back to ask about the Bible must be God. So we've got to allow scripture to interpret scripture. When you've got a difficult passage to deal with, probably the worst person you can go to is a minister. That might be so, depending on the minister. Because many have said the only reason why ministers preach about hell is to make sure that they've got their job. Because if people don't believe in hell, there's no heaven. And if people don't want to go to heaven, there's no need for a minister. Yeah. To some degree, the worst person you can go to interpret the scriptures as a minister with a point to prove. He'll give you an unavoidable sinful perspective. But that's a minister who is fixated on doctrine, his own personal teaching or understanding, and will not submit to God's Spirit. A minister who has no concern for truth in place. There are countless books that are written that are in exclusive books. Many articles, thousands, millions of articles that have been written that quote the Bible. But generally the Bible is quoted, if by unbelievers, to support their own perspective. It's always best to go to the source. See what God the Spirit has said in other passages. So the best person to go to is a person who really loves the Word of God, who considers this to be the fully inspired, inerrant Word of God, and says, I'll help you find the answer by going to another passage. Not let me take out my book of doctrine and tell you what I believe. We go back to God's Word, we search it, and we allow God's Spirit, in the words of John 16, to guide us in all truth. Because when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. Yeah, lots of people have corrupted the Word of God for personal gain or for institutional profit. And Paul doesn't ever ask people to hold on to God's Word as spoken to them through Paul. Test all things. Know the certainty of the faith that you have. Know God's leading by his Spirit and the interpretation from the third member of the Holy of the Godhead. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. I keep on asking that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. I also pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So the Holy Spirit inspires. Secondly, the Holy Spirit interprets. The third aspect is that the Holy Spirit instructs us. This is more than just reading passages or memorizing verses. It's a determination to think them through carefully. And then once we've thought them through, to apply them to our own lives. Again, a very gentle caution to those who have got a verse for you every single day. There are lots of people who think through the Bible, apply it to their lives, and give you a verse every day. But there are also a number of people who will just send through a verse and just say, here, I've got a verse for you. And when they do that, I don't know how much they've applied it to their own lives first. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that there were three things that made a good theologian, and dare I say, would make a faithful Christian. Firstly, prayer. Secondly, meditating on God's word. And thirdly, trials. And as I thought through that, in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, I thought those three things are integral in terms of the Holy Spirit working on our lives. Prayer. There must be a relationship with the Lord and regular conversation with him in order for there to be any spiritual life at all. We can't claim to be born of the Spirit if there is very seldom any interaction between you and your God. There must be prayer. There must also be meditating on the Word of God. Christian meditation is very different from Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is just empty yourself of everything and hope that some good comes in. Empty your mind. Empty your thoughts. Now, as soon as there is a vacuum, anything comes in. Check with your vacuum cleaner at home. It's indiscriminate. It'll pick up dust. It'll pick up hair. It will also pick up your watch or a parrot, whatever's in the way. That's what happens when you've got a vacuum strong enough. God doesn't say empty your mind and hope that good comes in. God says be filled with the Spirit so that you will not entertain sinful desires. That's what Christian meditation is. It's filling your life and your heart and your mind with God's things so that it doesn't have space to entertain sinful desires, thoughts, or actions. Being filled with the Spirit is evidence of life in the Spirit. And thirdly, Martin just spoke of trials, getting put to the test. It's really easy to be kind and loving and peaceable and long-suffering when you're surrounded by people who just adore you and tell you that everything that you're doing is right and they will do whatever you want them to do. It's very easy to show fruit of the Spirit in those instances. The wisdom of what Martin Luther was saying was, we really see that if the Spirit is structurally in your life, if during hard times you show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. What normally happens when we're going through hard times is we show shortness, frustration, envy, conceit. And our reason for doing that is, I'm really sorry, this isn't really me. You must just know the pressure that I'm under at the moment. One of the Christian counselors that I've, one of his books that I've got, he speaks about filling a water bottle. Excuse me if you've heard the illustration before. And when you squeeze it, water comes out. And he asks the question, why does water come out? Or the water bottle when you squeeze it? And the answer is, the pressure that you put on the outside doesn't allow for enough water to be on the inside and squirts out. And his next question is, all right, let me rephrase it slightly, slightly different emphasis. Why does water come out of the water bottle when it's squeezed? And your answer is, because there's water inside. Petrol doesn't come out. Grape juice doesn't come out. Water comes out because there's water inside. And his whole point is, when we as Christians are under pressure, what comes out? Doesn't matter how much pressure is on the outside. What is really inside? Teachers, you put your kids, your matrix through trials. I don't know if it's more of a trial for the kids or for the teachers. But one or other way, you're going through trials. Why? Because you want to see when they are under pressure, what comes out. There is no way you can tell what's in a child's brain when they're about to write their matric finals and what they're going to do under pressure. And so you recreate exactly the same environment so that when they sit in their finals, the pressure of those finals will allow whatever they've learned through the past 12 years to come out freely and naturally. And so how do we know if the Spirit is at work in a person's life? Put pressure on, Martin Luther would say. And then those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I'm going to look at that in a couple of weeks' time again, but that's just a foretaste. In other words, if we're going to keep in step with the Spirit, we need to get off our bottoms and we need to start walking with the Spirit. It's not a case of saying, I'll do it every now and so often, or when I've got the time, or I'm really under pressure at the moment. I haven't got time to pray. I haven't got time to read the Bible. I haven't got time to meditate on God's word. If we are keeping in step with the Spirit, it means that we need to walk with the Spirit. All right, quickly recap the sermon outline and we get on to the last point. The Holy Spirit inspires the scriptures. He interprets the scriptures for us. He instructs us in the text of the scriptures. How do we know that the Spirit is at work in our lives, practically speaking? When the Spirit comes, we are told Jesus Christ sends the Spirit from the Father. The Spirit of truth goes out from the Father, and he will testify about me. Everything in our lives ought to testify about Jesus. So I think the microphone's going, so I'm just going to stay with this microphone in front. Everything in our lives ought to testify about Jesus. That's always been true from the Old Testament through the New Testament till today. We teach our children stories about Moses. What's the story of Moses? He left Egypt. Why did he leave Egypt? Was it just a story? Was it just history written down? Why was it inspired by the Holy Spirit? Why was it that important that the Holy Spirit inspired the events of history? Because just as Moses stood up as the redeemer of the people, he pictured Jesus Christ. He was a picture of who Jesus Christ was going to be, delivering his people from oppression and taking them to the promised land. Let me sing about that in songs, hymns, and choruses. We speak about the deliverance from sin and reaching our final destination, our glory. Everything testifies to Jesus. You think of the prophecies that came true, that God gives us victory over our battles, just as he gave Othniel through his spirit in Judges 3:10, victory over his enemies. He gives us unbelievable strength, just as he does to Samson. Not the same physical strength, but the emotional, the psychological, the intellectual strength that we need to stand. He gives us signs, wonders, and miracles, not necessarily as in time of Joel or in the time of Elisha and Elijah or the New Testament day of Pentecost or beyond. He gives us evidence that whatever the cladding is, there is a strong form underneath that will not break. And I think one of the most electrifying evidences of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life is not what they do to bend teaspoons or to tell the future, or even were they able to part rivers so that people could walk through on dry land. I think one of the most incredible evidences of the Holy Spirit is when people who are selfish and narrow in their thinking are convicted of wrongdoing and they genuinely feel sorry for the things that they've done against God and against other people. And in humility, they come to the point of asking for forgiveness. And they forgive as they have been forgiven. As we pray for our land, as we pray for our government, what would it do to convince you that God is working in our country? I don't think building of churches is going to do that. I don't think massive healing crusades would do it. I don't think huge prosperity in our country would convince me that God is at work. Satan can do all of that. I think the evidence that God is at work in our country will come when people who are corrupt would turn to God and say, Lord, forgive me. And as a result, they turn to others and they say, I've done wrong. As a country, would you forgive me? I think when people who have loved things, pleasures of this world, loosen their grip and say, there are other people in this world who need this far more than I do. And those grabbing people in our country, instead of raping funds in order to build themselves a nice lifestyle, would come to God and say, I've sinned. Please release my grip on that which I hold dear. And not like the rich young ruler, yeah, then he must sell all his goods, give it to the poor, as evidence that the Spirit is working in him, and he goes away sad. How do we know if the Holy Spirit is working in our church?
I think it would be through transformed hearts and transformed lives, where we are able to think of others as more important than thinking of ourselves. And we stop coming to church to get, and we come to church to give. And the Spirit changes us from looking inwardly to say, what do I get out of the songs? What do I get out of the prayers? Nothing, I'm going to stop coming to church. And we start saying, Lord, through whatever song we're singing, through whatever prayer is prayed, through the faults and the failings of the minister who is preaching, I still want to see you, and I want to testify to your goodness and your grace. And then we see the fruit of the Spirit through those pressured times, just overflowing in our lives and displaying the greatness and the glory of God. I think that so much of what the church is looking for nowadays is that external cladding, some sort of evidence that they've got power beyond the power that they normally have. And there might even be a grasping for power to say, look, I've got the Spirit, where really what we need to be doing is stripping off the outer cladding and saying, the evidence of the Spirit in my life is actually structural. It's changed me from within. And because I'm changed from within, the external evidences of that are stupendous. It's the unseen work of the Spirit, the breath of God in our lives that produces the fruit of the Spirit, so that I'm not a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm not lots of noise and no substance. I live every day to please God. And so the question is, has the Holy Spirit inspired and applied the Scriptures to you? Because it's only when he uses us as individuals and he changes us individually that we are changed as a church. So I want to pray for us. I want to pray for you as well. Let's pray for ourselves and each other. Father, I pray for truly transformed hearts in each one of us. Gracious God, you know my heart. And you know how sinful I am. And I can't expect everybody else to take the sermon to heart without applying it to myself first. I want to show true spiritual growth given by the Holy Spirit as the gospel takes root in my heart. Sorry for the excuses that I've made in the past for not having a more vibrant relationship with you. Sorry for assuming that I'm a Christian just because I do the right things. I'm in the right places and I say the right words. I realize again that unless I keep in step with the Spirit, I can't even call myself a Christian. Would you, by that same Spirit, work in my heart? Convince me of truth. Convict me of sin. What I know not, Lord God, would you teach me? What I have not, Lord God, please would you give me? What I am not, gracious God, please would you make me? Through the perfect intercession of your Spirit. Amen.